is obviously a very great chapter. It's great in many ways. It's quite a long chapter, and it's a very deep chapter, and it contains very great truths. It's impossible for us in a little time to cover or exhaust all this chapter. We can only touch the edges and cover the surface of it. It's not only a very great chapter, it's a difficult chapter. One of the well-known Bible commentators has described this as the most difficult portion of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's more difficult for us, of course, than it was for the original readers of it, because they were acquainted with the ceremonial and ritual of the Old Testament, more so than we are. Probably we should be much more acquainted with it than we are. But they were acquainted with it because they had seen it happening. And they were acquainted with the tabernacle of old and the Day of Atonement and the red heifer and the covenant. These things are mentioned through this chapter and upon which the truths of this chapter are based. However, I think that by looking at the parts that we are acquainted with, we can gain a good knowledge of what the writer is teaching us in this great chapter. We've already seen that the central section of the Epistle to the Hebrews is devoted to the subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, of his great priesthood, of his preeminent priesthood. He is certainly preeminent in every way, and he is preeminent in his priesthood. He is described in Hebrews 4, as we already saw, as a great high priest, and he's great in so many ways. We saw 2 days ago that he's great in his person. And we notice that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in the opening verses of chapter 7, the person of the Lord Jesus is presented to us. We've seen that he's great in the proclamation of his priesthood. It wasn't without an oath. The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. He's great in the permanence of his priesthood. He is a priest forever. He has an untransferable priesthood. He lives in the power of an indissoluble life, and therefore he is able to save to the very uttermost. He's great in the perfection and purity of his person. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself as the priest of old did. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. And then yesterday we noticed he is also great in the place which he occupies and where he serves. Not an earthly tabernacle, but a heavenly, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, the very presence of God himself. And he's great because of the promises associated with the covenant. And we read about that yesterday in the closing half of Hebrews chapter 8. Now in chapter 9 and 10, he's great particularly in the propitiation that he makes. And that propitiation is on the basis of the sacrifice that he offered for us. And these two chapters are devoted really to considering the greatness of his sacrifice as compared with the sacrifices that were offered by the priests in the time of the Old Testament. And in order to do this, the writer makes many comparisons and contrasts between the present and the old. The opening verses of this chapter describe the tabernacle where the ministry of the priests of the Old Testament was conducted. The first 5 verses describe that tabernacle. We needn't go into that. The writer says at the end of these verses, of which things we cannot now speak particularly, for he has introduced the subject of the tabernacle to draw attention to one great event that took place in the tabernacle of old. And that event is described for us in the succeeding verses. The event was the Day of Atonement, when once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest went in with blood that he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. And so let's look at these verses. Verse 6 tells us that into the first tabernacle, he's speaking here of the holy place. I'm sure all of us are acquainted with the fact that God's instructions for the tabernacle ordained an outer court in which there was a brazen altar and the laver, and the priests had to go through the outer court in order to get into the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle itself contained 2 parts. The outer part, which was double the width of the inner part, was called the holy place. And the inner part was called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. That was the very presence of God. Now, we are told in verse 6, that the priests went always into the first place. That's the holy place. They performed their services. Morning and evening, they attended to the lamps of the lampstand. They also attended to the burned incense on the altar. They also, once a week, attended to the bread on the table of showbread. That was the function, not only of the high priest, but of the priests, who went daily into that part. But into the very holiest of all, the sanctum sanctorum, the holy of holies, only one person was allowed to enter. And we are told that in verse 7, into the second went the high priest alone. There was only one person who was able to go into that very holiest of all in the very presence of God. The second thing we notice about it, that he only went once every year. He wasn't able to go in at any time. We are told distinctly that in Leviticus 16, which describes the Day of Atonement, the high priest couldn't go at any time, and he only could go once a year on that particular Day of Atonement. And then thirdly, we are told that he couldn't go without blood. He went with blood, first the blood of a bullock and then the blood of a goat. He went with blood into the holiest of all. He couldn't go apart from blood in his hands. And then fourthly, he offered this blood for himself as well as the sins of the people. The bullock's blood for himself, the goat's blood for the sins of the people. He went to offer for himself and for the sins of the people. Now what was the meaning of all this? Well, the writer tells us the meaning in the next verse. The Holy Ghost was the signifier. That's the word from which we get the word significance or meaning. The Holy Ghost was declaring. He was showing by means of a picture some very important truth. What was the essential truth that he was showing as a result of this picture in the Day of Atonement? The essential truth was that the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, the way was barred into God's holy presence. Only one person, only once a year, not without blood, and he offered it for himself as well as the sins of the people, could enter into that holiest of all. And that means that that way was barred. The veil kept all others out of that holiest of all. And it was barred until the Lord Jesus came. The succeeding verses of this chapter and into chapter 10 point out that the way into the holiest has now been made manifest. And when we come to the middle of chapter 10 tomorrow, we'll notice that there is a way into the holiest. It's a new and living way. And the Lord Jesus himself has made it for us. And the succeeding verses of this chapter and into that chapter, that point in chapter 10, point out how this has been accomplished. The way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. And the writer tells us that this was just a figure of the true, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that couldn't make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so this was looking back to the old times, the old tabernacle. And then let us notice verse 11. There's some very wonderful buts in the Bible, and this is one of the most important ones of all. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come. In other words, there's something different now, something that contrasts with the old. There's something that's new, by which there has been a change, and a change for the better. There are good things to come. That, I don't think, means that there's good things still to come. Of course, there are good things still to come. I think the writer is speaking of the good things to come from the point of view of the old tabernacle. It was a figure of good things to come. And the Lord Jesus is a high priest of these good things. We have now facility to enter into these good things and to enjoy these good things. And notice, not only good things to come, but a greater and more perfect tabernacle. This is what we were thinking about yesterday, as we thought of the contrast between the tabernacle that was the shadow and the tabernacle that is the substance, the heavenly tabernacle. The Lord Jesus has by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands, that is, not of this building. This is a tabernacle that God has built himself, neither by the blood of goats and calves, as was the case in the connection with the old tabernacle and the Day of Atonement, but by his own blood. There were faults with the sacrifices of old, first of all. They were repeated over and over again. They were repeated often, frequently. But there's one sacrifice now, and subsequently through the next two chapters, the writer is going to draw this contrast frequently, over and over again, compared with once for all. By his own blood, he entered in once. And that's a very important once. The word once here means really once for all. We noticed earlier that the high priest of the Old Testament went in once every year. The Lord Jesus has entered in once for all. He doesn't need to go, he doesn't need to have this sacrifice anymore. He's entered in once for all into the holy place, that is the very presence of God, the holiest of all, and he's obtained eternal redemption. That word eternal is a key word of the epistles of the Hebrews. It's a key word of these verses. We find the eternal redemption, eternal spirit, eternal inheritance, almost in successive verses. Earlier we have eternal salvation. That's a very key and very important word. And the Lord Jesus has obtained eternal redemption. He points out in the next verses that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, he draws another illustration, the ashes of the heifer that were used in purifying from the defilement of contact with the dead body. And he says these were able to cleanse from physical defilement. If that's the case, how much more shall the blood of Christ, contrasting to the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One point I should have made, and I'd like to make it at this point, in verse 12, we are told by his own blood. And there have been some who have indicated that the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven with his own blood, carrying his blood with him. Some have even gone to say that there may be a golden vessel in heaven with the blood of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that's what's in mind here at all. I think the writer is saying, in virtue, because of the efficacy of his own blood, he's there in person. The priest is there himself, and he's there in virtue of the shedding of his own blood. In the succeeding verses, and we're going to pass over it quickly, the writer speaks about the covenant, the word testament in these verses. I believe it's a good translation. It's the same word as the word covenant. He points out that a covenant or a testament is only of validity when there has been death. A testament or a will only comes into force when the testator, the one who makes the will, has died. And so there has to be death. In the case of a testament or a covenant, there was, as we saw yesterday, there was bloodshed with all the covenants, and the Lord Jesus has ratified his covenant by the shedding of his own precious blood. The closing verses of the chapter give a very beautiful illustration of what happened on the Day of Atonement. These are the verses that speak about what are called the three appearings. You'll notice in verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear. That's his present appearing. That corresponds with the appearing of the high priest in the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. He came in into the presence of God with the blood of others. The Lord Jesus has appeared in the presence of God in virtue of his own blood, and there he appears today. That's a present appearing. When we come to verse 26, we have a past appearing, and it relates to the offerings that the high priest offered at the altar. Notice for then, verse 25 says, now yet that he should offer himself often. That's what the high priest did. He entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. He offered a sacrifice often. For then must he often have suffered. The Lord didn't do that since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the age, in the end of the world, hath he appeared. The second appearing, but really in time that's the first appearing. That's when he came into this world in incarnation to die on the cross. Once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the third appearing is in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's a day that is coming. He's going to come a second time. These three words are three different words translated appearing, but they have similar meanings, and the word appearing is a good translation for them. And the Lord Jesus is coming again. That corresponds with the appearing of the high priest. After he had gone right into the holiest of all, he came out to the people. And when they saw him, they recognized that God had accepted the sacrifice. And they looked for him to appear. Now some have taken from this verse that it's only a certain people who are going to be taken when the Lord Jesus comes. Those who are looking for him. But this is a phrase that applies to all God's people. We're all looking for him. We're looking for him with varying degrees of anticipation, but every believer is looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so I don't believe in a partial rapture. I believe that for all his people, the Lord is coming in that coming day. I'm afraid I've covered it very imperfectly, but perhaps my brother Elliot would fill in the details.
I was thinking of a question that was asked yesterday. The question was asked, what's the distinction between the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, you know? And the answer is given in the opening of our chapter. It says in verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the holy place was the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So the tabernacle would be the most holy place in the light of what you have here. I was thinking also of another thing that's mentioned here in this chapter. It says in verse 12 that the Lord entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There is an interesting verse found in Luke chapter 9 where it says that when the time was come that he, that is the Lord Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was God's perfect servant, did always those things that pleased the Father, fulfilled the law to the very letter, and had an absolute right to go back to heaven in virtue of his perfect servitude, just as you have in Exodus 21, the perfect servant. But it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he has entered for us. And the way he entered was through his own blood, in virtue of the fact that he had shed his precious blood, not on the basis of the life that he lived, but on the basis of the death that he died, he entered. And therefore, that is, we too have exactly the same standing. The standing that he has taken, entering in with his own blood, is the standing that we too, we enter on the strength of what he himself has accomplished for us. But he didn't enter into heaven by virtue of his perfect life, but by virtue of the blood that he shed. And that's emphasized over and over again in this chapter. Another thing that I was thinking about is there's an interesting correlation between this epistle and the epistle of, and John's gospel. You know, John's gospel opens by saying the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And you have somewhat of the order that you have here at the closing of the chapter. Our brothers mentioned these three appearings. In John chapter 13, it begins by saying, Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, loved them unto the end. And you have the Lord there dealing with his disciples. In the earlier chapters, he's out in the world, so to speak, through chapter 12. But here he is with his own. And then, of course, in the 17th chapter, you have what he is presently doing for us, appearing in the presence of God for us, pictured by his high priestly prayer. And that's followed by what you have here in this chapter. It calls attention to something that took place preceding the priesthood of the Lord. Here it says he now appears in the presence of God, and then it looks back, and it says he once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and then it looks forward to his coming again for us. And John's gospel closes on that note, you remember. You have the Lord and his disciples Peter and John, and the Lord says, if I will it, he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So he mentions his coming again is appearing the third time. So it's a sort of a interesting correlation between those two.
All right, we're ready for questions. Mr. Jelly has one or a comment.
A comment. It has been pointed out the contrast between verse 7 and verse 12 that the high priest went in every year, whereas our Lord went in once. But I think there's another nice distinction. I'm not sure, I don't know enough about the Greek text to know whether it bears it out. But the 7th verse, it seems to me that it is saying on one occasion every year. For you recall from Leviticus 16, the fact was that the priest made three trips into the Holy of Holies. First he went in with the cloud of incense so that God's presence could be sufficiently obscured so that the priest did not die. Second, he went in for his own sins with a sacrifice. Then he went in with the blood for the sins of the people. And the 12th verse, whether or not it bears it out in the grammatical text, is certainly true that our Lord went in once. For as God, he had no need to be obscured from the presence of God. And secondly, he had no occasion to offer sacrifice for his own sin. So that once is very emphatic in the 12th verse, as again indicating the superiority of his priesthood. He only went in once because the other two trips that the high priest made were superfluous in terms of his deity.
Thank you. Any comments? Someone else? While you're thinking of a question, I'd like to ask Dr. Is there one back there? All right. I'd like to ask Dr. Naismith to... He used the word propitiation. Just develop that a little bit, if you will, and tell some of us that are not as well informed what it means.
The word propitiation, almost to belittle, is translated the mercy seat. In fact, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that place, that slab, if you like, golden slab, which was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on which the blood was shed, and that blood that was shed brought a God of justice and righteousness to be merciful to the people who are sinful. And so we can say propitiation is that which enables God to be merciful. It satisfies, you could almost translate it, satisfaction. It satisfies the claims of divine holiness because of the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed. And it's on the basis of his sacrifice that there is propitiation. Yeah. The word propitiation is used, for example, in 1 John. He is the propitiation for our sins. The Father sent the Son to be the propitiation. It doesn't say that he made propitiation. I suppose that's true. But it says he is, and he was sent to be the propitiation. He was sent to satisfy the claims of a holy God against us, so that God can be merciful to us who are sinners and forgive us our sins.
Thank you. Question back there?
As best I can, I'd like for you to answer a question, this question after I say something. Why do you say... What is the basis for saying that Christ did not enter heaven with his actual blood, based upon these things I wish to say? Acts 20:28, it says the blood of God, you're not, I'll have to look at it, excuse me. It indicates, Acts 20:28 indicates, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. And then we just looked at verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 9. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Excuse me, that's not the correct one. It refers to the blood of Christ as being incorruptible, which means it cannot spoil as it would in a normal human being. And then in chapter 12 of Hebrews, 12 verse 24, actually verses 22 through 24, indicate things in heaven presently. We've come not to Mount Sinai, the law, but we've come to Mount Zion. And in verse 24, we've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It just seems to me that to fulfill the Old Testament type, that Jesus would actually have to bring his blood to heaven, and that it is a unique blood. It's an object of our faith, and I just don't understand how we could say, on what basis we could say, he didn't bring it to heaven, but that it was something else.
Now, Dr. Naismith, you brought it up.
Blood in the Scripture refers to the giving up of life, life given up. Blood shed is life given up. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus entered into heaven on the basis of that blood that was shed, that was given up. I don't think it was the literal blood that he carried with him into his presence. I think that he is there because of the efficacy of his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He was able to enter right into the presence of God. He himself is there. It was his own blood that was shed. In the Old Testament, the priests went in, but he didn't go in with his own blood. He went in with the blood of others, with the blood of animal sacrifices, a bull and a goat. The Lord Jesus has entered into heaven in virtue of his own blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. There was no need for him to carry blood with him. He himself entered into the presence of God, and he entered in because of the efficacy of his blood.
I think another interesting thing in connection with that is this. The Scripture says in Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, the Lord Jesus gave up his life on the cross. He shed his blood. And when he arose from the dead, he said to his disciples, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He said nothing whatever about blood. And of course, we know that after he rose from the dead, he did things that we can't do with us in our bodies. They could feel him. He ate with them. I don't understand this, but there's no mention of blood whatever after the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead.
Mr. Fesch has a comment or a question. I think in relation to the former question, we have to keep in mind that we can truthfully say, each one of us, redeemed by blood, I was washed in the blood. But you weren't really, were you?
Yeah.
We're washed in virtue of the blood.
Yeah.
Speaking there about redemption, that implies a price.
Yeah.
To whom was the price paid? Up until St. Anselm, the common belief among the mystics of the Middle Ages was the price was paid to Satan. Yeah. But after St. Anselm, that is cur des homo, that the price was paid to the justice of God. Can we take up that? To whom was the price paid for our redemption?
Would you like to tackle that?
I'll let you tackle it.
No, I'm the moderator. I don't have to tackle it. Dr. Nathan.
I don't know if we can say to whom the price was paid. I don't think it's necessary to assume that the price was paid to anyone. It certainly was in view of the justice of God that the price was paid, but I don't think we can say. I'd like to hear Mr. Fesh's reply to his own question.
Do we not get something of this in the case of the man found lying in the field? He's dead. Who killed him? Well, we have in our cities every day scores of these. They're buried in a potter's grave. That satisfies us. It doesn't satisfy God. God wanted an accounting for this man's life, whoever he was. And so they took a line and they measured from the body to the nearest village. And the nearest village became culpable for the death of that person. And they had to make a sacrifice. So that God was satisfied. And I think that's the important thing. God is satisfied with Jesus. And thank God we can say we are satisfied as well. Someone else.
I was going to say, wouldn't you have an illustration in connection with what you have in Exodus 21, where the master took the servant to the door and he shed his blood there in order to have the bride and so forth. So it would have been paid there in that picture to God himself as a creditor.
I might mention this thought in connection with the blood in a bowl, you know. A trip to the Holy Land in, I think it was around 69 or 70, and we went down into Rome, and we went to St. John's Lateran. And as we went in the door, just inside the door, there were two priests, and each had a basket that you put money in. And then, no. If you wanted to have your sins forgiven, you got on your hands and knees, and you went up steps that they said there were the same ones, I don't know, that Martin Luther went up. But anyway, I watched these poor people in tears going on their hands and knees up these steps. I think there was around 25, I did know the amount, I think around 25 steps. But up to the top of those steps was a bowl with blood in, which was supposed to be the real blood of Christ. And when they reached that, their sins were forgiven. Of course, they put money in the basket before they went up. But I believe that there's such a thing as being deceived by these particular religious systems. Be sure that you have Scripture for all you say and do. And wherever Scripture's silent, you be silent too.
Right. Very good, Uncle Charles.
A lot of our hymns are not theologically sound.
Right. No, that's true. Someone else. I'd like to hear maybe either one or both of our panel members just deal with the wonder of verse 14, how that the entire Trinity, the Godhead, is involved in our redemption.
Mm-hmm. You'd like to mention it?
Well, I'm going to mention that in the course of my remarks, but so many other things to mention that I omitted it. Obviously, we have the Trinity here in this verse. We have the blood of Christ, the Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of God, not everybody is agreeable, agrees with the fact that this refers to the Holy Spirit. Some have said that it's through His eternal Spirit. I believe it does refer to the Spirit of God. Through the Spirit of God, He offered Himself without spot to God. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in our salvation, in our redemption, in our cleansing.
Back there?
Yeah, I just would like to say, I mean, from my own understanding so far, that there are three things, from my perspective, that go into our redemption, the work of Christ. The death of Christ. We have to have the death of Christ. And the blood of Christ. And those two would not be acceptable if they were not all offered on the altar of God's providing, the cross. And God required that the blood and the dead sacrifice be offered on the altar. And all three. And we have an earthly altar, the cross. And there is also an altar in heaven, as I understand it, to fulfill the type. So just, this is just a comment. You do not have to respond to it, but it, if I could, I would accept everything you're saying, that it's the person himself of Christ. But I have no trouble at the same time what seems to me the literal intent of Scripture, that the blood of Christ himself would also be brought to heaven. I don't see a danger in believing that. So I really don't understand why we would say the efficacy of his shed blood was what mattered, instead of actually saying he brought his literal incorruptible blood into heaven itself. I don't understand why there would be a problem in accepting that view. I mean, what would be the danger of holding that view?
Do you want to address it?
I already answered on the phone.
You want to take it? I don't know what else you can say when you've already said it. Really.
We feel that these brethren should go out under the trees and discuss this. It's a detailed subject, and it would take a lot of time to discuss. And I just wonder if maybe one or two of you would like to discuss it with our brother afterwards. It is an interesting thought. But suffice to say that the disciples and the world never saw the Lord again after his resurrection as they had seen him before his resurrection. It's been mentioned already. He said, "Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." There was no blood. Why? The life blood had been poured out for you and for me in all of its value before God is satisfying the righteousness of God. You have another one down there. No. Oh, Mr. Weiland.
Just a thought or so, speaking of the blood, which we know that life is in the blood. But why do you think that back in King Solomon's day, like in, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 63, Solomon offered a sacrifice, a peace offering, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now, do you think that back in the old days like that, was that necessary for such a great spill of blood of animals?
It seems an awful lot, doesn't it? I agree with you, and I've often puzzled over that. One thing that I think we could mention is that these were peace offerings, or as they may be described, fellowship offerings. And so that it wasn't wasted altogether. It wasn't just that all this blood was shed. In the case of the fellowship or the peace offerings, the priest and the people enjoyed in participation of the animal, as we can read from the records of the book of Leviticus. So it wasn't just that they shed the blood and left the animals, but they participated so that there would be an enjoyment of the benefit of these sacrifices as well, and there'd be many, many people there who would participate in that. So we might almost call it like a feast of fellowship on that occasion. Mm. It wasn't just a wasting and spilling of blood.
Yeah, I can't hear anything to that.
We have been speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but generally in association with his death, it is described as the blood of Christ. Why couldn't the Lord just die a natural death? The mention of blood certainly suggests violence. And two things are revealed at the cross: the love of God and the extent of our depravity. As Newton said, "Thus his death reveals my sin in all its blackest hue. Such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too."
We have one over here, Mr. Jelly. The Apostle Paul did not say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the death of our Lord Jesus." He said the cross, with all of its horrors, with all of its judgment. Mr. Jelly.
A change of topic. I have a bit of a problem in understanding, and it may just be a matter of modern usage, but it was suggested or pointed out that the text uses the word covenant and testament somewhat synonymously, and is pointed out correctly, of course, that the testament or will of a person is not effective until the person dies. But that's not typical of covenants or contracts in modern usage. We have lots of contracts which are terminated by the death of one of the contractors. Pension contracts, life lease contracts, many, many contracts are based upon, are valid only so long as one of the makers is alive. So that again, the problem may be just one of modern usage, or maybe the evolution of contracts as we use them. But it doesn't seem to me that, at least in modern terms, we can use the word covenant and testament synonymously.
Right, sir. Correct, sir.
Well, covenants in Scripture were always involved with blood shedding, but of course, in this instance, when it's speaking, and it was necessary that our Lord die, however, for this to be effective. It says here, it says in verse 15, "For this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions were under the first testament, that he might, that we which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." The word, as we've already discussed here, is exactly the same Greek word. It can be translated either way, covenant or testament. In most instances, properly, should be translated covenant. But in the case
of covenant in general, it wasn't necessary that the testator, that the person die for it to be effective. But in the case of a will, it does have to be. In other words, you can make a covenant, as you were saying, without the person dying. But as far as Christ, what we have here, he had to die for this to become effective. And so it more properly, I would think, should be translated here as it is. Testament. There must also necessarily be the death of the testator. If you make out a will, it only becomes effective after you die. That is, if you leave your property or whatever to those that are left behind. My dad used to say, in connection with this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who ever made his last will and testament and then arose to be the executor of his own will and testament.
Someone else?
Is it not true that in some of these words... managed to go pretty thoroughly through chapter 9 without discussing the verse, which is probably cited more frequently than any other in the chapter, especially when one is witnessing. And that's verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this once, to bear the sins of many. I'd appreciate your comment on how this verse fits into the context of the appearings of our Lord in at the latter part of the chapter.
I think it's an interesting thing to notice that sometimes we quote Scripture and then we don't continue to read what it says. It does not say that it is appointed unto all men once to die, because that's not true. And it goes on to say that it's not true. There are two classes of believers in the world. There are those who are going to pass through the portals of death before Christ returns, and there are those who will be living when Christ returns. You have the two, for instance, in the closing of John's Gospel, you have Peter and John. And the Lord, Peter turns around and says, Lord, what about this fellow? The Lord has already told Peter he's going to die a martyr's death. He says, what's going to happen to him? He says, what is that to thee? If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? There are the two classes, those that will tarry till he comes. Now, John didn't, obviously, and it doesn't say that he did. But he's a picture of those that will be here when the Lord returns. And, of course, Peter, those are the folk that pass through the portals of death. It says here, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It does not say it is appointed unto all men once to die. Because the next verse says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from the sin question. That's already been settled. That's never going to come up again unto salvation. I think it's interesting the way it puts the two together here in this passage.
All right, someone else. Yes, Uncle Charles has a... Oh, excuse me.
In verse 24, the last part, well, I'll read the whole verse. For Christ has now entered into the holy places, made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, this part here, now to appear in the presence of God for us, or in our behalf.
Yeah.
Could you explain that to us, the panel, and then make application for us today concerning this?
This appearing, of course, is the Lord's present appearing as our high priest in the presence of God. He's entered into the holiest of all, not a holy place made with hands, but into the true itself, into heaven itself. And there he is appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. He's appearing as our high priest. And the writer during this epistle has indicated the fact that the Lord is interceding on our behalf. He is there because he is interceding for us. He is able to succor us. He's able to sympathize with us. And he's representing us before the Father in his own presence. And so he's our high priest in heaven, acting on our behalf. The high priest of the Old Testament, he went into the presence of God and the holiest of all with the shed blood, and that shed blood was on behalf of the people. The Lord Jesus has entered into heaven itself, and he has entered in to provide propitiation in the presence of God, as a result of which Our sins are forgiven, and we are accepted in the presence of God, and as a result of which, as we'll see tomorrow, we have a right of access with him into the presence of God too.
Thank you. We have one down front. I think it's the last one, but Mr. Martin has a question or a comment.
My wife just asked me, what are you going to ask? I said, I'm not going to ask. I'm going to preach.
Your time is limited.
Well, be a little gracious.
Like me, in more ways than one.
This beautiful portion here in verse, I believe it's verse 11, good things to come. And then when we get down tomorrow, right away we'll read about good things to come. I like that, don't you?
Yeah. Amen.
I like good, better, and best. It's good right now because I'm sealed unto the day of redemption. My brother told me that when he was in Ephesians. And then when I get the redemption of the body, that's going to be a little better.
Yeah.
And it's going to be best when I'm with him and like him forever.
Amen.
But contrast that just for a moment with what John the Baptist said. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not for that which is better. And here you have it. Every man out of Christ has an appointment to meet. And he's got to meet that appointment. It's appointed unto men once to die.
Yeah.
And after that, the judgment.
Amen.
Oh, when you think of the wrath to come. The wrath to come. The wrath to come. Why don't men flee from the wrath to come? Christ is ready. He's willing. He wants to give you something good, better, and best.
Yeah.
May the Lord move in our hearts along these very lines.
While you have the microphone, Mr. Poole, you can make the announcement.
Reverend prayer. Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for these precious truths that we've been considering this morning. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. We thank thee for the blood he shed.
Amen.
We thank thee for the prospect of his coming again. And we're looking forward to that coming day with
Amen.
Glad anticipation.
Amen.
It may be today. Help us to live in the light of his coming. And during this day, we pray that thou wilt go with us and guard us and preserve us and keep us. We pray very specially for our dear sister in hospital. We pray that it may please thee to restore her rapidly to health and strength again. To this end, wilt thou guide the physicians and their staff as they seek to help her, and grant that she may soon be back to normal in thy will. We commit her husband to thee and family, and pray that thou wilt sustain and comfort them in this time of trial. Be with us through the activities of the day, and grant that all that we do may bring honor and glory to thy name.
Amen.
For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.